All right. So on this episode of the podcast, I'm going to be talking with a former student who did a tremendous amount of research on the leadership of Jesus Christ. And we're going to get into that. And you'll see a lot of dimensions that you wouldn't have seen before. Stay with us.
In a world of incompetent bosses, micromanagers, and petty tyrants, one management professor claims that he can help you become the kind of leader that you would want to follow. You are listening to The Leadersmith. Now, here is your host, Darren Gurdis.
Okay, so I am here with my former student. He just completed his master's. Actually, this was just before the pandemic. He just completed his master's. And Adam was working. I gave the class a choice. Okay, so what do you want to study for your big research project? This would span two semesters. And you know, people would study trust and leadership or leadership and servant leadership or LMX or some major component of leadership. Well, he said, well, I want to study how Christ led. If he's a perfect example, I want to say, and he like went all in. Now that's a big topic. So he went all in. And then he actually provided such a great paper afterwards. I was like, you know, we can take this to an academic conference. In fact, he and I will be presenting this next week at an academic conference. And it got postponed for the pandemic for 2 years, but we'll be presenting next week finally at the Christian Business Faculty Association conference in Nashville. And so, Adam, welcome to the show.
Thank you.
So I gave the background of how we got to where we are, where you did this particular research. One of the things that we did in the paper was I laid out a bunch of lit review, the you know, what is leadership, and went through all that. And then I talked about what is Christian leadership, or what is distinctively Christian about Christian leadership. And this is a question that I ask one of my classes every semester. And it's things like, things like, well, a Christian leader needs to have trust. Well, everybody has to have trust. A Christian leader needs to be relying on the Holy Spirit or aligned with biblical principles or those kinds of things. And so we talked about that to some degree. And then that led to this really interesting discussion in the paper about, and I'm going to let you do most of the speaking here, and I'll just ask some questions about what is Christ leadership like. And then when you're studying Christ leadership, you had to back up and go, well, wait a minute, what was God the Father like? And then Christ. Yeah. And so before we get into this, tell me a little bit about how you processed as you were researching, like it ebbed and flowed. I saw good research right from the start, but you kind of went around in circles a little bit, trying, you know, adding nuances. Tell me about that.
Well, I mean, it started out, I really wanted to find out, like you said, what the leadership of Christ really was. You know, me as a Christian, I'm supposed to develop my life like Christ, you know, to be like Christ. So it's like, okay, what kind of leader was he? And when I first started tackling it, I kind of got lost in the weeds. I was chasing every single possible kind of leadership theory there was, and it was really overwhelming. Yeah. But then I actually kind of, you know, spent a little bit of time away from it, helped me realize, you know, I don't need to look at who Christ isn't or who people think Christ is, but just tell what I seen Christ as.
Yeah.
And that helped me kind of like really look into, okay, what are the scholars, to people out there, what did they see Christ as? Mm-hmm. And then that helped me kind of like, okay, well, Christ had to learn how to be a leader from somewhere.
Yeah.
And that's what brought me back to looking at God the Father in the Genesis account, because, you know, Jesus was with God, the Holy Spirit was there. Scriptures, you know, when you say, you know, let us make man, you know, there's not more than one God. So it's like, okay, he's talking to Jesus and the Holy Spirit. It's like, okay, what kind of leadership did God display for Jesus to follow?
So you're jumping right in now here. Leadership of God the Father. So as you went and researched that, you found what?
Well, I mean, honestly, that he was a loving parent that never gives up on us. So, you know, he's like Harrington kind of said that in his 2007 thing. Abramson in 2007 said that he used a mother archetype. And that's like, you know, psychological profiling, psychological thinking. And he said that he preferred to use the mother archetype rather than the father archetype, because most of the mythological studies, the father was absent of love and was actually the enemy of whoever the hero was. So, he felt more comfortable with that.
Let me stop you for a moment. One, on the podcast, you don't need to give the sources. Don't worry about that. And okay. Two, it's really interesting when you're saying, you know, this guy found, you know, the archetype was the mother as opposed to the father. And that tells you more about him and his studies than it does about anything about God himself. But that's where this particular scholar is coming from. Right. So, yeah. But the scriptures weren't like that, as I know you're aware.
Yeah. Well, I mean, yeah, the author, you know, he was looking at it, but then when we compare that to what scripture says, scripture constantly refers to him as the father. He's definitely a masculine. Mm-hmm. The also confirms him as a loving parent, and, you know, all throughout scriptures, Psalms 103 and Matthew 6:26 are a couple that I can think of off the top of my head. We are followers, or the followers, Christians, are referred to as children or sons of God. So, you know, that's also, you know, the father child relationship.
So along these same lines, one of the books that we had was Chapman and Sisodia, Everybody Matters. And he talked about Bob Chapman's a great guy. I mean, if you ever get a chance to read his book, please do. He said there are significant similarities between good parenting and good leadership as we define it. Both are about being good stewards of the lives entrusted to us. Now, as a parent, we all know that that's the case. We understand that. But the trick is we don't think about that as leaders. We think about, you know, hitting the bottom line, getting the job done, whatever it is. But we're not thinking about that it's about being a steward of the life entrusted to us, or lives. I have six kids. Yeah. About those lives being entrusted to us. And so that's really important. And then this parental language, let me extend it, because I think this was something that I found, not something that you found. But the parental language in the scripture, when you used the term sons in Roman times, that had a legal meaning. It emphasized this relationship being something where you could inherit, where heirs were involved. And so when he said calls us sons of God, sons, that applied to men and women, but that was legal language that I'm giving you this, you're inheriting that. And I think that's really important. Anyway, I'm going to stop stealing your thunder here. You keep going with what you unearthed.
I remember when you shared that with me, actually. It was like, oh, yeah, that's a good point. And yeah, it was in there. It's just something that didn't make it into the paper from my perspective.
Yep, right.
But, the leadership of God, we're talking about, you know, the love of God, because God is love. So this love of God, it's more than just, you know, a friendship, like, you know, the fellowship, like, you know, you with other believers, or, you know, your brother, sister, or, you know, whatever, because that is filio, and that's from, you know, Strong's Concordance or whatever. It's just a really friendship type of bond. Whereas God's love is more of a deep, affectionate benevolence. And that's the Greek word, I think it's pronounced agape. Mm-hmm. Looking at it, it looks like agapeo, but I think it's pronounced agape from some people I've talked with.
It's all Greek to me.
But it's only can be from God. It's perfect love. And like, you know, going back to the Genesis account again, God gave us everything that we needed to do to perform the task that he set before us. Mm-hmm. And we, mankind, deviated from that plan in such a way that he had to make huge sacrifices in order to get us, you know, back on track. His sacrificial love, it goes beyond any reason or emotion. And it's a necessary starting point to look at God's love through the example that he gave us through his son, Jesus.
Right. Yeah. And so that's going to lead us then to servant leadership naturally. And so when we're starting to look at, and that's going to be the big core. The biggest finding of anything here is going to be, I mean, most people are going to say, well, what was Christ like, leadership like? Well, it was servant leadership. So unpack that some.
Well, I mean, yeah, there was a lot of different clusters that we found, but, you know, there was definitely a large cluster of people that were viewed him as a servant leader. I have my own theories on why, but I'm not going to go there right now with that. But there's a difference between, you know, the academic servant leadership and biblical servant leadership. Academic servant leadership, you know, there was, can be boiled down to basically 10 characteristics. Mm-hmm. And they were listening, empathy, healing, awareness, persuasion, conceptualization, foresight, stewardship, commitment to the growth of people, and building of communities.
Yeah, and these all had very distinct meanings, the way that Greenleaf defined things too. Right?
Yes, yeah. Okay. But you know, the biblical concepts, the listening and empathy that we talked about just before, you know, they communicate care, which is, you know, it's a biblical concept. Healing is about, you know, it's all about relationships, and it's intrinsically tied to commitment to growth of people. Persuasion, stewardship, building communities are all manifestations of a deep respect for people, because if you don't respect people, you're not going to do any of those things.
Sure.
And each of these are, you know, arguably similar to biblical servant leadership. Mm-hmm. There's some slight differences.
Yeah. And so those differences, if you pay close attention, are going to jump out at you, and they'll be in technicolor, and you won't see servant leadership and biblical servant leadership the same again once you know that. So, for example, when you're talking about the Buddhist Noble Eightfold Path, awareness and foresight are very similar to some of the concepts in the Buddhist Eightfold Path. And when you read Greenleaf, if you read on becoming a servant leader, or I'm trying to remember the name of the other one. That's the green book. The brown covered book is servant leadership. At any rate, if you read Greenleaf in any depth, you start to realize like he's a little different. He's a little bizarre. He's kind of a product of his time in the 1960s. He's like a lapsed hippie. He grew up as a Mennonite. He incorporated some Eastern mysticism. And so it's very different than what you would think of when you start to think of Christ as a servant leader. Christ said that he's only doing what he sees the Father doing. And yes. Where Greenleaf starts off saying, well, I think a servant leader just feels like he wants to serve first. That's not it. Christ served others because he was serving God. And that's a whole different starting point than where Greenleaf is starting. And that shapes or reshapes everything.
Yeah.
Let me go on and say this. So the passages, the common passages with Christ and servant leadership. He's telling the disciples, they're arguing about who's the greatest. And he says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great must be your servant. So that Matthew 20 passage is like the servant leadership passage. Now, what's fascinating is there's another place where he says something very similar. This is where he's washing their feet. And then he's saying, do you understand what I did for you? Because you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, because that's what I am. But now I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, and so you should wash one another's feet. So he's setting the example, and he's doing this at a time. Do you know where this was set? This was the night before the crucifixion. That's like this is your last lecture, your last message to them before the crucifixion, and that's what he's doing. So that is biblical servant leadership, and that's very different. Okay, I'll be quiet again. Go ahead.
Well, I mean, the literature review for servant leadership, I mean, there was, like you said, there were so many people that were just touching on servant leadership and assigning it to Christ. Gaudelphi and Stone and Choi, they refer to him by servant leader by name. They don't really like give you a clear path of how they came to that conclusion. They don't really tie it together. Chung, he focused on humility, obedience to God, team building activities, and Jesus's relationship with his disciples. But he doesn't show how any of that actually reflects servant leadership either. Mm-hmm. And then Messiah, he described Jesus as a visionary with purpose and focused on delegation of authority. But again, no connection to servant leadership.
And again, you know, even as you're describing it, they're describing it in all business terms, right?
Yes.
Which is okay. I get it. That's your academics. That's what you're trying to do. But it something feels weird about that. I don't know. Okay, go ahead.
I think it was where it was like most of them. It just seemed like they were trying to squeeze Jesus into a box.
Yeah. Right.
Rather than looking at Jesus as a whole, they're like, okay, this is where my this is the newest greatest thing, and we're going to squeeze Jesus into this thing so that we can say we're like Jesus. And then,
Yep.
same thing with the five-star leader, which came out much later from the servant
Yeah,
leadership.
we're gonna get
Yeah,
to that
yeah.
in another. You're getting ahead of yourself.
Yeah, no, it was part of that thing earlier where I said, that thing I said I was going to try to keep for myself.
Yeah,
It came out, sorry.
I understand.
The primary distinction between academic servant leadership and biblical servant leadership, you kind of touched on it. In academic servant leadership, leading others from a position of serving the people that you're leading. Whereas biblical servant leadership is you're leading serves others as a means of serving God,
Yeah, and
because we serve
that's a
God first.
big distinction. I mean, it's really a matter of motivation rather than what you're doing, but that changes everything.
Absolutely. And then, obviously, the servant leadership was a huge chunk, but there was also some other little agreements amongst scholars. They tried to split them into discipleship, shepherd leadership, transformational leadership, authentic leadership, positive leadership, and then, level five leadership.
And now I found this to be a really compelling what you found here, because as you define each of these, like what discipleship looks like or what shepherding looks like, it really gave some nuance to Christ's leadership. And so I really appreciated these particular findings. So go ahead.
Well, I mean, firstly, there was some that I don't know how to pronounce his name.
Don't worry about it. You don't need the names anyway.
Yeah, but there's some that claim that discipleship is the primary activity of Christian leaders, and discipleship is defined as the imitation of Christ, not the imitation of specific leadership traits.
That's a
That I
really
think
important
was
point.
awesome right there.
Yeah.
We're supposed to imitate Christ, not look at what he did as a leader, but imitate Christ himself.
And that's
If
right. And
leadership
so
happens to flow from that, then great.
and if you can do it without him, you don't need him. That's half the problem with trying to, here, just do these traits and you'll be okay. No, it's a relationship. Okay, keep going.
Discipleship requires action. It's not just a cognitive practice. Examining how Jesus invited people to walk with him and how this changed their lifestyle. Christ led by example. He had people walk beside him, not behind him.
Okay, so that's discipleship. How about shepherd leadership?
It was basically described as the mutual process of knowing and being known. Christ calls himself the good shepherd, in John 10, and the shepherd cares for his sheep and will die for them. And the good shepherd knows his sheep individually, and they know his voice and will only listen to his voice. There was also the embodiment of courage, caring, and guidance. Now, courage is like taking responsibility for serving and participating in change. You're the change maker, kind of, sort of. Caring is the shepherd provides for your emotional, physical, and spiritual well-being of those he's responsible for, or the flock. And guidance means the shepherd makes decisions and prepares a future course of actions.
Okay.
They know what's going on. They're trying
So
to
not beating
get
the
us
sheep.
there. Was it?
Yeah, not beating the sheep.
Yeah, not beating the sheep. Well, sometimes it's required, but no.
Yeah, okay. Next.
Transformational leadership. Bass described that as an influence process that inspires followers to look beyond their own self-interest, which, some people say, this is the leadership that Christ most closely matches to, but a lot of them say, that he can be found through several of them. But they,
Yeah.
you know, some of them
Yeah,
are saying
absolutely.
this
And
is one of those.
I think they're probably right. Maybe they're right about the latter point, at least, that you can find Christ in a number of these. But
Yeah.
it also might be that he matches pretty well with transformational. I can buy that. That works for me.
And then, some other people went on to go to list the attributes of Christ's leadership through the transformational leadership lens. There's, he had vision, because he choosing to focus on a significant and really knowing his followers. He replaced their individual visions of power into a new vision of service. And then he helped followers choose what was significant, even if it meant challenging social norms.
Okay, which you did regularly. Okay, what's
Yes.
next?
Authentic leadership, which there was George said, you know, being the person you were created to be, you know, not being a phony. And then Pembroke also indicated that, you know, it was comprised of authentic direction, spiritual life, and authentic relationships. He was saying, you know, leaders, they have to have an authentic spiritual life. Mm-hmm. And, you know, authentic relationships are a balance of grace and truth. You got to give people room to mess up, and you got to be honest with them. Jesus is the best model of how to live in authentic relationship. Jesus did not pretend to be someone he wasn't in order to impress. I love that.
No, he didn't. In fact, it almost looks like he went out of his way to tick off the authorities. he wasn't trying to suck up. That's for sure. Okay. Positive leadership. Tell me about that.
Yeah, definitely. All right. Goldstein said, you know, using positive leadership was using biblical means winsomely to guide people into greater success. Leaders motivate people through influence, affirmatively, constructively, and productively. Leaders focus on the positive and lead by example. Such leadership radiates from and expresses the heart that loves God and others. Jesus grounded his leadership in love, not in fear.
Yeah. Yeah. And we're going to come back to that theme of love in a big way in a little bit. Let's keep going.
All right. And then level five leadership, Collins coined the term level five leader. Level five leader is quiet, humble, modest, reserved, shy, gracious, mild manner, self-effacing, understated, and did not believe his own clippings and so forth.
Yep.
He was a Sleer identified Jesus as our ideal level five leader. We were talking about this earlier, it seems like Sleer was trying to way too hard to fit Christ into a particular mold or a particular theory.
So with a lot of these, you can see Christ in them, though, right? Humility and will, like that was the definition. Okay, I can buy that. But it's not just that. There's other dimensions here, and you do a good job rounding out many multiple dimensions. Okay, so next.
All right, now we have the alternate viewpoints that really didn't fit into any of these little categories. And then it was up into what we called good faith efforts, which was an attempt to explain what was there. Mm-hmm. And then we have the possible agendas, which are what seemed to be possibly, because we don't know the author's intent.
Yeah.
So we can't read their minds, but it seems like they have a preconceived structure and they're trying to rearrange things to match what they wanted to.
Right. Okay. So the good faith.
Good faith efforts. There was what was called the Pure Model. That was by Palmer. And that was, you know, Jesus's leadership was perfect, uplifting, righteous example, P-U-R-E. And then there was a three-part method, Christ's leadership, where you teaching, modeling, and then inviting to follow.
You know, and there's something really deep about that. You know, he's teaching like we would teach, but he's also giving an example and he's having them come along with them. And then this is something, the next one was Vanderland. And that's one that really rang out to me because Ray Vanderland, if you've never Google Ray Vanderland or look him up on YouTube and watch some of it. He has a series called That the World May Know. He takes people over to Israel and then just like talks about what's going on in the context of the time. So he's talking about students and teachers here at the time, rabbi, disciples, or they would be called Talmudim. Talmudim had a close, devoted relationship with the rabbi. It's not like, look, I have my former student here and he and I are about to present a paper at a conference, but even then that's not a fraction of how close the Talmudim and the rabbi would be. It's more like, it's not like a professor and student. It's not like that. It's far beyond that. I homeschool my six kids. It's like that. Okay. We live together. I model things daily. We teach, but we're constantly together trying to grow. That's what the Talmudim was like with the rabbi. And so they were totally dedicated to that person, but they weren't actually family. So I think that understanding that brings out some nuance about his model, especially when you're talking about Schlosser's teaching, modeling, and inviting them to follow. Okay, so I'll be quiet again. Good faith efforts continue. Go ahead.
Damaris attributed Jesus as the creator of human worth and dignity, and he offered dignity to others. I mean, he did this with, you know, the poor women, or poor, the women, the children, the lepers. I mean, anybody that was cast out by the normal society. This was an opposite of the prevailing culture, because, you know, they were going by the law, which said that they were unclean, unfit. So they cast them to the side. This means that leaders should extend dignity to followers, just as Christ has done.
Yeah, I mean, and what he did there had huge ramifications for how Christian leaders should be leading as well. Okay, keep going.
All right, and Patterson suggests that Jesus was instituting a flat leadership structure, and he elevated followers from servants to his friends. He spent more time discipling than he did with the crowds.
Okay, let me pause there for a second. This is one of those things where I think he's trying too hard, but I think it's in good faith, right? Like, I don't think Christ came to show us what a flat organizational structure was like.
No.
But he did have a flatter organizational mind. And you could even argue the opposite, right? That he had his John was the beloved, and then there were three, that John, Peter, and Andrew, James, one of them, I don't remember, but there was a smaller inner core, and then there was the 12, and then there was 70. I mean, you could argue exactly the opposite, but it's interesting to see what you unearthed. Okay, keep going.
Jesus served from a position of strength and authority. This is Marcus, and this is, I love this. He was teacher and Lord, but he performed humble acts of service. Right. He wasn't abolishing authority, but he was setting a new leadership example. And the reason I say I love this, not too long ago, I was talking with a friend of mine, and we were doing a Bible study on something completely different, and we were talking about authority. And he used a phrase that it just stuck with me. Having authority under authority.
Wow. Yeah, I like that. Yeah, that works. I mean, that fits with what we're trying to wrap our minds around here. That's very good.
And he developed leaders in a loving and personal relationship. Well, which is completely different than anybody's now, really done.
Now, that all that you just said was in contrast to the possible agendas. And some of the possible agendas were like Aslan, who tried to recast Christ as a radical Jewish nationalist who challenged the Roman occupation and lost, as if he was trying to have a civil overthrow. Like, he's completely misreading. I mean, I'm not sure even where he's getting that from, because you were getting that from the scripture, right? So you had to be taking it from some kind of other sources somewhere. He was a charismatic day laborer, but this was clearly not the Jesus of the Bible. This would be like Barabbas, or, you know, one of the zealots of the time, but that's not Jesus. So he's trying to recast him, not as the scripture would have him. There was another one who cast Christ as an apocalyptic prophet, and he's bringing this fire and brimstone message. But again, a failed revolutionary who, because of the time period, well, you know, they just made Caesar Augustus a god. So why wouldn't his followers try to make Jesus a god? And that's how we got Jesus as a god. No, that's not how we got Jesus as a god. Okay. At any rate, and then there was another one, and this was a much more recent looking, like this particular scholar, I think she's a Duke, and she was trying to like cast her into a socially progressive, institutionalized racism kind of, like, he would have been fighting that kind of structure. So she argued that Jesus would have been focused on institutional barriers and the power dynamics and race and class and gender. I mean, she's really trying to fit him into her agenda. And that's why I say there's a big distinction between those in good faith efforts and those with possible agendas. Okay, you're back.
Okay. So, I mean, the research really kind of failed to produce a meaningful consensus, right? Because it was just all over the place. I mean, I could try to piece it together, but that would be me falling into that possible agendas category.
Yeah. Now, as you say that, I know when we got to this place where you were like, I don't really have any consensus. That's okay. when we talked about this, that's okay. If that's what you found, don't try to force it. We don't have a clear consensus. Okay. No problem. But you also found things that didn't fit. And then you went on and said, hey, this didn't fit any category. And so you're going to tell us about those additional dimensions that came out.
Yeah, the additional dimensions of Jesus, there was a centrality of love. The fact that people were not objects. It was also the biggest, one of the bigger ones was his partnership with his Father and the Holy Spirit. True. And righteousness.
Okay. So tell us about love.
Well, love is a core ingredient in Christ leadership, and in turn, a core ingredient of Christian leadership.
Yep. And if I can add to it, you know, this obedience to Christ, our obedience to him is based on love. His obedience to his Father was based on love, which you'll talk about in just a little bit. Perfect love casts out fear, drives out coercion. I don't remember where I saw this quote, but it was to the degree that you have force, you cannot have trust. And it's a very similar thing to where I'm talking about, that love drives out coercion. If you have force, you can't have trust. That's really profound. And so same thing here. Love, Christ is in love, is driving out like compulsion. He stands at the door of your heart and he knocks. He's not kicking the door down. You can tell the God of the universe, go away. I'm not interested. That is remarkable that he has allowed that. I hope you don't, but that's a remarkable, right? So love drives out coercion, and it caused Christ to develop his followers as he did, to spend time with them, to care about them, to train them, to equip them. And then this loving relationship, it just changes the whole dynamic. Okay. I've talked way too long here. One last little bit here. Jesus was focused on developing leaders in this loving personal relationship. And it's necessary in leadership. And if you don't have love in leadership, I think you're doing it wrong. I think your followers can feel it. They can sense it. Now, there was this really interesting book called Gravity. It was by Kust and Forney. And I'm going to quote something from them. They said, love, like gravity, influences through attraction. It causes objects to fall. To be an effective, requires others to fall in love with you. Wow. I don't mean in a creepy way either, but I mean, that's really what's going on. To be an effective spiritual leader requires others to fall in love, not only with you, but also more in love with Jesus. Becoming a spiritual leader is a refined form of discipleship, and discipling is a refined form of love. That's deep. Right. And so there's something that changes significantly when you're leading as a Christian, following Christ. I mean, trying to do that, it changes everything. Okay. Back, you keep going. Additional dimensions. People are not objects. You go on with that.
All right. Well, like we were talking earlier, Damaris said that Christ brings people dignity. Without love, a leader's character can become devoid of humility and integrity. And this absence of humility, integrity, those are actually two of the largest contributing factors to negative perception of leadership's behavior. That's according to Pat on Hamlin. They did a big thing.
Yeah, you know that in your own experience, right? When you have a boss who's a jerk, what's he lacking?
Absolutely.
what's he lacking? Humility, right? I mean, we all know that. When you have a boss who's a crook, what's he lacking? Integrity, of course. I mean, we know this. Okay, keep going.
Leaders must guard against the tendency to use others. People are not a means to an end.
That's right. All right. Okay, tell me about the next part.
Oh, that was the partnership with his Father and the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
Now, Jesus was leading his disciples while he was simultaneously a member of the Trinity. And he continued to look to the Trinity his time while he was on earth. Patterson made a case for team leadership between Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And as we talked about the Genesis creation story, it gives us a glimpse into that, where he talks about let us create man, and it's a dynamic. Jesus was not a single leader, but he engaged in team leadership.
Yeah, now that's so interesting to me, because it so changes the dynamics. Then it's not just like I'm the thing. No, he was part of the thing. He was the representation of the whole here. But I mean, I'm not even sure what to say. It just changes things.
Yeah. Jesus was always in communion with the Godhead, and the Godhead each performed different roles, and so God didn't lack community. And like you said, you know, it's not lonely at the top. There's company there. Mm-hmm. And then there's some people that unpacked the many ways in which Jesus relied on the Spirit. I mean, you know, everything from his conception, his empowerment to be able to perform miracles, the way being led, his healings, casting out demons, his resurrection, and his placement in heaven. It's all due to the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. So this team leadership thing is a real dynamic. And it feels weird talking about team leadership as God, but it's kind of what it is. This partnership, when we step back and really think about it, it makes sense.
Well, it's like, you know, it's similar to like trying to explain the Trinity. I mean, I sometimes have a hard time even wrapping my head around what it really is. Mm-hmm. It's one God, but mm-hmm. three distinctive pieces.
Yeah.
But
yeah, I understand. I understand. My oldest daughter was asking me about that recently, and I was, you know, the egg analogy. It's still an egg. The water analogy of water could be steam. It could be water. Yeah. It could be ice. But it's all the same. I mean, yeah, so yeah. It had different functions. Yeah. Okay, keep going.
Sorry. the Holy Spirit performed actions to glorify Jesus, whose actions were performing the Father's will and bringing glory to the Father. The same Spirit that worked through Christ to perform God's will is available for Christians today. That's John 14, 15 through 17. So it's good to know that, you know, this Holy Spirit thing, it was in Jesus. It's also available to us. Unique relationship with the Father and the Holy Spirit that will exist throughout eternity is so intimate that individuals are inseparable and indeterminate from one another. This is, again, talking about the Trinity, how we kind of got into that a little bit.
Right.
Then the last piece was righteousness. Righteousness is being in total agreement with the Father and his will. This denotes a right standing and in turn right behavior, typically in a community. That's by definition. It can only develop through a relationship with God and transformation of the Holy Spirit. Now, Christ's obedience to God is the only reason he was worthy to be counted as a substitute for the punishment that we deserved. And righteousness is integral to the image of God, and disobedience makes one unrighteous.
Yeah, so we think of righteousness like as being this, like in Christian theology, as being that's why he could be the substitute. But if you think about righteousness as being in total agreement with the Father, well, then that lends itself to that team dynamic that we were just talking about. It's really fascinating how that works.
All right, so, you know, righteousness, continuing with righteousness, which is, again, being in total agreement with the Father and his will. Never at cross purposes with the Father and the Holy Spirit, and there's no disagreements, no infighting. You know, it's like, oh, you know, it's my turn, it's your turn.
Yeah, yeah. There wasn't a power, you know, grab between them. Now, this was really interesting, and we put a caveat in the paper. I wrote this caveat into the paper, and that was, I said this: as we examine Christ's leadership through the lens of leadership literature, we do not thereby intend to take anything away from his salvific mission. We are only depicting specific elements, and like all models, these elements are not the entire picture. This is nowhere more important than when we examine Christ's interaction as a leader, because it's weird. It is just crazy weird to be talking about Jesus in team leadership. You know, I mean, it's just to talk about the Godhead as the top management team. It's a hard, and we're trying to not just force things into this model, but just see what is. And that's the thing. I'm very satisfied that you went out and you did the spade work and then said, this is what I found. You weren't trying to say, okay, so God is smart and he's intelligent and you weren't trying to like just come up with things out of your head. No, this is what you unearthed. And so that's what we came to. And so as we concluded, we looked at it. We looked at the leadership literature. We looked at Christian leadership. We looked at God the Father's leadership. We looked at Christ's leadership. And then we found, Well, our findings were, you know, servant leadership was on top, and we found Greenleaf's model is not the same as Christian servant leadership. And then we found all these other academic theories, the discipler, the shepherd, the transformational leader, authentic, positive, level five, all that you just went over. And then we found the pure model and teaching model. And we were talking about all kinds of other things, flattening the organization. And then we found the weirdos, right? The possible agendas that were out there. And then we also found some additional concepts like love, and like when we're talking about Christ being part of this team leadership or working with the other members of the Trinity, partnership and righteousness. And so this leads us to a few questions, like, what do we do with these findings? Like, we learned a lot. We unearthed a whole lot. But, you know, if Jesus said, or if Jesus said to do this, okay, we can buy it. If he did these things, probably it's a good idea to emulate him, right? But he didn't set himself up to be the ultimate leader. This is what's really fascinating. He didn't say, follow me because I'm the best leader. Like, okay, I get it. You're God. You know, I mean, that would have made sense. Uh-uh. He said he was doing what he saw the Father doing, right? So that's really fascinating. He was the first follower. Paul then was a second follower, saying, follow me as I follow Christ, who is following God the Father. And that's what we're supposed to be doing. So it leads to a question, is leadership in Christianity really like followership? I mean, really best follower? I mean, how closely you can align yourself to God as you follow him? Is that what Christian leadership is? And then there are other questions about what to do with the findings that we just unearthed. Like, much of the leadership literature is consistent with Christianity. There's very little that I teach that I'm like, you know what, guys, take this one with a grain of salt. Most of the leadership literature is very clearly like, I can teach that as a Christian and not have any heartburn at all. But then, you know, Hutzing said, Christians cannot simply rely upon general leadership theory to guide them as an expression of leadership that is Christ-like. And that's right. There's something more for the Christian. It doesn't stop at the academic literature. And so my thought was, it's not so much what you do, it's the why, right? Your motivation change. And we saw that with servant leadership, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. So when we're looking at that and we're talking about, you know, Christ is being a servant leader, so was Greenleaf, but the why, because he wants to serve God and therefore he's serving men, that changes everything. And then the last little bit here in the conclusion was, you know, what do we do with the specific findings? Perfect love, unity, the Godhead agreement, those kind of things. That's brilliant. I mean, it's brilliant that it's there in God. I mean, well, I'm saying this, God's brilliant. Oh, what a genius I am saying that, right? Okay. But I mean, it works. I mean, there's a reason why it works. And I wonder how far that perfect agreement could be carried into organizations with sinful human beings who can't get along and about just about anything. I wonder how far we can actually take that, flawed as we are. Anyway, I'm going to give you a time for any of your final thoughts or findings or whatever, however this grabbed you. But let me like wrap up with two things. One, this was a ton of spade work. You did a fantastic job unearthing all this stuff that we just talked about. And I got to give you huge props for that. I'm sure the faculty at the Christian Business Faculty Association meeting next week will find it also very interesting. But I always close my podcast with a quotation for contemplation. It's just something I've always done with it. And so I pre-select a quote that I think fits. And it always does. Because, you know, I know where I'm going with the podcast. This is a quote from Spiritual Leadership by J. Oswald Sanders. And he said this: many who aspire to leadership fail because they have never learned to follow. And I think there's something really deep about Christ's leadership as he was following God and about Christians' leadership as they follow Christ, that is all about followership. And we kind of confuse it like leadership, like I have to come up with something out of my own head. No, I mean, a lot of this is already, you already have the answers to treat people right because they have this value and this dignity. And Christ showed you that, you know, love them because he loved you and he's given you this example. Like all those things are already there. So, you know, I think a lot more is done for us than what we were thinking it is. And if we just understand that, a lot goes well. Okay. So with that being said, I'll give you a last word about anything in the process that you learned here or that you want to reinforce or whatever.
Just the simple fact that, you know, just like anything else in our Christian walk, God calls us to perform things in a certain way. We are to be obedient to God and be the light wherever we walk, you know, to have that light shine. And as believers, like you say, how far can this go? Well, it depends on, you know, how obedient you are willing to be to God. How much, you know, are you willing to die to yourself to serve Jesus, who is in turn serving God? Yeah. And we all struggle with it. And it's just, that's what we have to do, because God will give us the way. He'll show us what we're supposed to do. We don't have to come up with, you know, we don't have to create the path. It's there. We just have to listen and observe, and he'll make it evident. Have faith that it'll be there.
Yeah, that is really deep. I'm glad you came up with that. Hey, listen, Adam, I am so grateful that you spent the time with us today, and I hope this was helpful for listeners. And I'll see you next week at the conference.
Yes, sir.
All right. Have a good one.
And God bless.
Bye-bye.